Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 3. To Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, as you're turning there, be aware if you've not been here, or be reminded if you have been, as we've been working our way through Romans, that Paul, early in the book of Romans, is really laying down a case for how everyone deserves the wrath of God. And he has, back in chapter 1, he's shown how certain people have already been given over to the beginning of the experience of that wrath, even in this lifetime, not by having a lightning bolt hit them or a bridge fall on top of them, but by simply being given over to what they want. And he's spoken about those that that have gone so far as to become perversely immoral, or those that have become hatefully godless, or those who have become self-righteously judgmental, even those who are inconsistent professing Christians, perhaps even to the point of hypocrisy, but they manage, because of their inconsistency or hypocrisy, to give Christianity a bad name. And Paul has shown how all of these people are worthy of the wrath of God. Now, here's a danger into which we can fall. We can listen to all that and say, well, of course. And of course, they deserve it. The grossly immoral, the hatefully godless, the self-righteously judgmental, the hypocritically Christian, of course, that's them. But that's not me. That's people out there, but that's not people in here. But notice what Paul says, picking up in verse 9 of Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of God. Of sin. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Lord, even the condemning things in your law, so that we might ultimately go to the only place that we can find deliverance and life and peace and joy. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. There is a comedian who's pretty popular right now named Jim Gaffigan. And Jim Gaffigan, if you've listened to any of his routines, you know, he sort of has a 10-minute bit that he, in which he comes back to this refrain, it's all McDonald's. It's all junk food. We want to say that we don't eat it. We want to say that we would never do that. And he says, it's all McDonald's. We decry soap operas, then we read People magazine. We would never drink a milkshake, but we'll get a Starbucks Frappuccino. And he said, sometimes we think that that it's not bad because we're kind of doing it in a highbrow way. But he said, if you keep up with who's dating Prince Harry, that's Burger King. But it's all McDonald's. And I think the reason that we laugh at him is because he's kind of hitting on something. He's hitting on something of the human condition, and the human condition is this. We're prone to be self-righteously indignant with others. Or we think that somehow or another we will accomplish what some theologians call self-salvation. That we will live in such a way that we will measure up at least adequately to God's standards. And we're certainly not as bad as the other people out there. And we begin to even tell ourselves, well, if I can keep the law of God, maybe not perfectly, but adequately, at least give it a good earnest shot, then God will say, well, you know, I mean, nobody's perfect, but you did your best. And in my eyes, that's okay. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. In fact, what Paul is going on to say here in this portion of Romans 3 is the first thing the law does is box you in with a knowledge of your sin. The first thing that the Word of God does is box you in with a knowledge of your sin. Do we look at the Bible, and again, this is a form of self-salvation. Well, nobody could do that, so nobody's expected to. So I'm okay. That's a form of self-salvation. It's almost though a form of self-salvation rooted in, I just didn't do anything more wrong than other people did, or I could never be expected to keep the standard in God's Word. And yet, the Word of God is good. The law, Paul says elsewhere, the law is good if we use it lawfully, if we use it rightly. It's not the case that it doesn't matter if we commit adultery or if we murder or if we lie or if we steal or, you know, any of those other things. It's not that it doesn't matter if we do those things. In fact, we're called to be faithful and obedient to God. We were made as those that bear His image and are called to reflect His holiness, and yet we don't. He's given us a good law and we do not keep it. And so the first thing that the law of God does is box you in with a knowledge of your sin. If you look at verses 9 through 18, Paul goes through this lengthy kind of rapid-fire quotations. But basically his point is this, is all mankind is under the guilt of sin. All mankind is under the guilt of sin. Paul begins in verse 8 and says, or in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Are we better than other people? And Paul says, he goes on to say, not at all. Because what we see in the Scriptures is that both Jews and Greeks are guilty of sin. They are, look at the end of verse 9, literally under sin. And when Paul says Jews and Greeks, in his thinking, that kind of sums up everybody. All people are made in the image of God, and yet they are under the guilt of sin. And so he begins to string together all of these Old Testament references. And someone said it would not have been uncommon for rabbis 2,000 years ago. They would teach sometimes by just stringing together Old Testament references like a string of pearls. And so Paul is just throwing out these quotations from the Old Testament, one after another, six from the Psalms and one from Isaiah. But the point of all of them is to reinforce what he said, is all mankind is under the guilt of sin. And so negatively, in verses 10 and 11, he quotes Psalm 14 and 53, which are roughly the same in their first three verses, and he quotes them to say, there are none righteous. Now notice, back up for a minute, Paul doesn't say, so most are unrighteous, but you know, there are a few exceptions to the rule. No. What Paul says is, there are none righteous. Not even one. There's none who comprehends or puts it together or gets it, but there's the idea here of having wisdom in a moral sense. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody who's just being a knucklehead, and they're sinning in some way, and they're causing ruin to their own life, and they're causing ruin to other people, and you try to encourage them, and you try to talk to them, and you try to confront them, and you try to call them to repentance, and yet, have you ever had those conversations? You just, at the end of the conversation, you say, he just still does not get it. She just does not hear what I'm saying. Well, that's the idea here, it's not just an idea of I don't understand things. It's an idea of moral flaw and of disregarding what someone ought to know. He goes on and says, there's none who seeks after God. Think about that for a minute. Now, people seek a lot of things, but apart from the grace of God, apart from the Holy Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ working to press home to someone their sin and need and opening their eyes to see the Word, there is none who seeks after God. He goes on and says, there is none who does good, not even one. All mankind is under the guilt of sin. And then he states that positively in verses the beginning of 12 and then 13 and following. He says, all have turned aside. It means they've deviated, they've declined, they've gone downhill. All have become worthless or spoiled. All these various parts of the body show the extent of our corruption. The throat is a grave, the tongue lies, the lips spew venom, the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, the feet are swift to shed blood or to run towards sin. Destruction and misery is in their paths, and he really gets to the root of it in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All mankind is under the guilt of sin. As Isaiah says in chapter 64, even our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I'm not going to turn there and unpack that passage, but let me use this. It would be like saying, Alistair Begg, I think he says, even on your days when you're most cleaned up and you've perfumed yourself and you smell really good, you still stink. Even our best efforts, maybe to use a modern equivalent or analogy, even our best efforts are like a used diaper. They're offensive in God's sight. They're polluted and corrupted by our sin. All mankind is under the guilt of sin. I mean, go back and think about, look at the Old Testament, the account of the flood in early Genesis. And who is it that survives? Noah and his family. That means that the entire rest of the human race, God eradicates, He erases them from the face of the planet. And yet, think about Noah. I mean, right after he comes out of the ark, Noah's planting a vineyard and becoming inebriated, and then there are things that go on with his sons. We don't know all the details of that, but just we see sin immediately right back in the world. I mean, you know, Noah was the best option you had the best person to save and sustain through that flood, and yet even Noah is corrupt by sin. Think about the fall of Sodom, the destruction of Sodom, and you have Lot, and you remember Abraham has that conversation with God over and over again. Well, if there were 50, would you not destroy it? If there were 40 righteous people, would you not destroy it? What about if there were 30? And he keeps going down and down. And the point is this, what God is saying is, if there were one righteous person in it, he doesn't go all the way down to that number, but if there were one righteous person, I would not destroy it. But Lot, there's not, or Abraham, there's not one. Now you can say, wait, what about Lot? Well, again, I'm not going to go back into Genesis 19. It takes no time for Lot to then behave in a way, and his daughters behave in a way that's just horribly corrupt, and even gives birth to new nations that become enemies of God's people for the rest of their days. In other words, those are examples of faithful people in the Scriptures, relatively speaking, and yet we see that they're all unfaithful. All mankind is under the guilt of sin. Now, why do we need to understand that? Well, there are a number of reasons. I mean, certainly it has to do with our own salvation. If you and I don't understand that we're under the weight and the guilt of sin, we will not go to the only place that we can go for salvation. And I'll come back to that later, but right here, when we truly understand that all mankind is under the guilt of sin, when we really begin to see how fallen mankind is, then we really begin to understand the need for a right doctrine of conversion and even understand the doctrine of election. Now, we'll get into election later in Romans 8, let's just talk about conversion for a moment. The only way anybody is going to be saved is for God to convert them, for God to change them by the power of His Spirit to make those who were dead spiritually to be alive spiritually. And until God does that, no one is going to be saved. Because man does not seek after God. He doesn't want God. Now, maybe you're sitting there saying, no, man, I know people who they're not Christians, but they want God. No, they don't. Not truly. They don't want God. What they want are the benefits of God, and they may want to be delivered from the consequences of sin. They don't want their life to be miserable now. They want to have some sense of purpose and meaning. They want to know that they will go to some glorious and wonderful place versus some horrible and wrath-filled place for all of eternity. They want those things. And yet, until they are converted by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, what they really want is they want to have the benefits of God, but still be able to be themselves their own God. The only way that they will ever really see the guilt and the misery of sin is by the grace of God. All mankind is under the guilt of sin. But then sin is in here too. Now let me press this again, because I think what we very often can do is we think about all the things going on in our culture, all the things that are going on out there, and we can sometimes begin to think self-righteously, or naively, we can begin to think that those problems are all out there, but we're keeping those problems from being in here. But notice what Paul says in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. It's all mankind is under the guilt of sin, and that means that sin is in here too. Paul says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So in other words, God did not give the law to the Jewish people to help them identify what was wrong with all the Gentiles around them. There was plenty wrong with all the Gentiles around them. But God's people were to see how the law applied to them and showed them their sin as well. And so the law confronted their rebellion and their ungodliness, not just the sin that was out there, but the sin that was in their midst as well. And why? So that, he says, middle of verse 19, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. The idea here, the image here is of someone having sentence pronounced and they have nothing to say for themselves. Imagine a defendant who is in a courtroom and all the evidence has been laid out, and then the judge says, you have an opportunity to speak. What do you have to say for yourself? And all that person can do is hang their head. All that person can do is keep their mouth closed. Even they have nothing that they will try to say. That is how utterly we are shown to be under the guilt of sin before God. And so, the Gentiles, Paul says, the Gentiles are guilty of sin. And they, at the very least, they've sinned against what they've known. And the Jews, and in some ways this is worse, they've been instructed, and yet they've still sinned against God. The sin is not just out there, it is in here too. You always need to understand there is not just sin out there, there's sin in here, and there's sin in here. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking the sin is just out there. And let me go a little bit further. As the Lord continues to grow us, there will be more and more sin in here. Years ago, you know, if you were here several weeks ago, in going through Romans 1, you understand that Paul says that the sin of homosexuality is something that is against nature. I mean, there are a lot of sins, but some sins are closer to natural or a distortion of something natural that makes more sense. But Paul says when you get to a certain point with regard to homosexuality, that simply is a sin against nature. It doesn't even make sense. Now, somebody might have heard that, and you might even think, well, are we just hurling accusations at homosexuals? Well, just so you know. Actually, at Fellowship Presbyterian, we've really endeavored faithfully over the years to minister to those engaged in a number of different areas of sin, but that area of sin as well. And in fact, back when we were much smaller, so nobody who's here, don't start looking around the room trying to figure it out. Years ago, the Lord just brought a number of homosexual women through our doors, and it was all at about the same time. And I confess feeling a little bit inadequate to know how to address all that, but these were people that were meeting with me in different ways, and so I reached out to a number of pastors that I knew that did a lot of counseling, and they pointed me to some helpful resources. I was very thankful for Brothers in Christ. But then sometime later, I walked into the office of one of them, and he said, "How are things going with that lesbian lady you've been trying to minister to?" And I said, "Which one?" Now understand, we were like way smaller then than we are now. I said, "Which one?" And he said, "The young one, I think." I said, "Which one?" He said, "Well, so there's three?" I said, "No, there's four." Because sin is not just out there. In fact, we don't want to just see sin stay out there. We want to minister to sinners the gospel of Christ, the grace of Christ, that they might be delivered from the misery and bondage of sin and walk in life, in the life of Christ. Sin's not just going to be out there. Sin is going to be in here. Never be afraid, though, of the wolf who's in wolf's clothing. Never be afraid of the wolf in a wolf's clothing. And my observation over the years is when people see somebody who's unregenerate, and it's very clear, they really minister very appropriately and very lovingly to seek to see someone come to the knowledge of Christ. We need to be more concerned by the wolf in sheep's clothing or the sheep who is unwilling to see his own sin. Because again, it's not just that sin is out there, sin is in here. It's not just that sin is in here. Sin is in here for every single one of us. There is no area of sin that is not already in your heart in at least seminal form. You know, it is naive for any of us to think, you know, sometimes people will say, "Well, I just know that I can never do something like that." No. Every one of us is capable of almost anything. Or as one of the old Puritans said, "There is enough sin in my heart to start another hell." Sin is not just out there. Sin is in here. And so we expect it, and yet we engage it with the only hope that there is for those entangled in sin. So then finally we come to verse 20, and what we see is that Paul drives home this reality, and it is this, that the law brings you the knowledge of sin. It is what theologians have called the first use of the law. "Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Theologians have said over the years, this is something you really need to keep in mind. There is a threefold use to the law, or there are three uses to the law of God. The first is to condemn, the second is to restrain, and the third is to guide. And so what that means is, with regard to that second use, to restrain, when civil law reflects biblical morality, it restrains evil. And so that is the second use of the law. The third use of the law is it guides Christians. The principles of the law, the teachings and the principles of the law, guide you and me in how we are to reflect the image of Christ. Christ did not ignore the law. Christ rightly lived out the law. And so when we rightly understand and apply the law of God, it directs us in how to walk according to the image of Christ, how to be obedient to our Heavenly Father. It shows us how to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to love our neighbor as ourselves. But Paul's concern here in verse 20, and we'll deal with uses 2 and 3 later in Romans, but right here he's focused on the first use of the law. The law brings you the knowledge of sin. The law boxes you in with the knowledge of sin. It pronounces upon you God's condemnation. Martin Luther said it this way. You have to quote Luther anytime you're thinking of the first use of the law. Luther said this: "The principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin. that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace and so come to Christ. Here's one of the good things the law does for you. It humbles you, terrifies you, bangs you up, and leaves you broken. And that is a good thing. When you really are able to see the law of God and understand all of what it means, when you understand that it's not just externals, but it's internals, it's not just our outward behavior, it is the orientation of our heart. And it's not just that we don't do the negative things and we sort of check the boxes on the positive things. Whenever we're commanded not to do something, that means that we're commanded on the flip side to do something. And whenever we're commanded to do something, it means we're to not do something. And then when we really understand that the spirit of the law is more extensive than the letter of the law, then suddenly we begin to see there's no possible way to measure up. It's not just enough to not murder somebody. I have to also not despise other people because they're made in the image of God. And it's not just enough to not despise them. In other words, you and I can never say, what did I ever do to him? You know, we can't sort of shirk it off in the negative that way. You and I have to see that we're called to love our neighbor as ourself, that we're called to cherish them as one made in the image of God and then seek to build them up and point them toward Him and encourage them in Him. When we really understand all that we are to do to keep the spirit of the law, here's what we see. We see that we, every one of us, miserably fail. So what do you do when you really begin to understand the law of God and how miserably you fail? Here's some of the things you must not do. You must not try to evade that knowledge, change the subject, distract yourself, shift the blame somewhere else. It's the fault of your genes or your environment or the way that others have responded to your struggles. You are not, as one commentator said, you are not a helpless victim, but you are a responsible moral agent before God. You and I are responsible for our sin. You and I are responsible to hear the law of God and to do all that it commands. And yet we do not. The first thing the law does is it boxes us in with a knowledge of our sin. And so our only hope is to accept that diagnosis, so we will run to the only true cure. We have to accept that diagnosis and go to the only place that we will find a cure, and that is in Christ Jesus. You know, again, I'm going to say this in the Inquirers class. I say this regularly. Every other world religion is about what you do to measure up to God's standards. Either you become enlightened as a Buddhist or you become obedient and submissive as a Muslim, but it's all about what you do to save yourself. Christianity is about what God Himself did to save sinners like you and me. Only Christianity shows a person who is God, who comes and lives and dies and rises for our salvation. As someone else put it, every other religion has spokesmen, but the spokesmen really are not the heart of the religion. Buddha was an enlightened teacher, but he's really not the point. The point is to become enlightened. Muhammad was, to the Muslim, was the spokesman of Allah, but really the point is to be submissive to Allah. But Christianity is about Christ. Christ is not just a great moral teacher. He is God the Son, become a man to live and die in our place and rise for our salvation. And that is the news that you need. The law brings you to a knowledge of your sin so that you might then see your need of Christ. That is why we need what is represented in this Lord's table to which we're about to come in a few minutes. The only hope that you have is the body and blood of Christ offered for your salvation. And this table is not for the righteous, it is for outlaws. It is not for those that have cleaned up their act, it is for those who have recognized that they never can sufficiently. It is not a table for the righteous, it is a table for sinners. It is a table for those who are resting in the righteousness of Christ alone. And so I'll go ahead and say now, this table is for Christians. Now, it's not a fellowship table. You don't have to be on the roll here to come to this table. But you do need to be resting by grace through faith in Christ alone for your salvation. You need to have professed your faith and been received to this table by an evangelical church body. If that's not where you are right now, then you need to not take of this table. It's not something that we just all do at the same time or we go through the motions. It is for those who are receiving it in faith, reflecting upon what God has done for their salvation. If that's not you right now, then simply pass the elements to the next person. But if it's you, and you're here, and you're convicted of your sin, and maybe this week you have even had a knowledge or a sense like you never have before that you are boxed in by your sin. You didn't even know you were that bad. You thought you were going to do better, and then you blew it again. This table's for you. If you're resting in the grace of God, if you're looking to Christ alone and His finished work on the cross and His resurrection unto life for your salvation, then this table is for you. This table is for those who understand that the law has boxed them in with an awareness of their sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You that You are a gloriously gracious God. Father, we thank You for Your law. We thank You, Lord, that You have shown us what is right. You've shown us what You require of us, and it's good. Father, we thank You that Your law is not just a list of hurdles. It reflects what You're like. And yet we also confess, Father, that we never keep it adequately. So, Father, we pray that You would continue to search our hearts, that You would reveal to us wonderful things from Your law, that You would even show us the areas in which we still need to repent and grow in Your grace. But we pray as well, Lord, that You would strengthen us and build us up in the knowledge of Your grace in Christ. We pray, Lord, that from Your word and on a regular basis from this sacrament, that You would feed our souls. And we pray, Lord, that You would do all of this to the glory and praise of Your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.